A couple weeks ago, I started our sermon series through Ruth, and I entitled my sermon through the first five verses, The Far Country. I did so intentionally because that's the way that many English translations translate our Lord's words about the prodigal son. If you remember, in the parable of the prodigal son asked for his inheritance while his father was still living. He liquidated the assets he was given and journeyed to a far country where he squandered the money away on extravagant and immoral living. And during the era of the judges, when God was disciplining Israel with a famine, there was a man of Bethlehem named Elimelech who took his wife and two sons and journeyed to the far country of Moab. Now, the motives that drove Elimelech there, I assume, were not the same as the prodigal son's. I mean, the prodigal son squandered his money away on prostitutes. I would like to think that that was not Elimelech's motive for going to Moab. I think he was just trying to provide for his family in the middle of a famine. But for Elimelech, Moab was still the far country because under the Mosaic Covenant, the expectation was that Elimelech would stay on the land that his family had inherited and keep it. A better option for Elimelech would have been to repent of his own sin, intercede for the sins of his people, trust God for provision, and stay in Israel. By going to Moab, what you really have is Elimelech designing his own solution. It came to haunt the family because Elimelech's original plan was to stay in Moab temporarily. That's what the word sojourn in verse 1 of Ruth means. He was going to be a temporary resident alien, probably just for a season or a year until the famine passed. But in verse 2, we find that the family remained, and the idea is that they probably remained longer than Elimelech had originally planned. And then Elimelech died, and he left his wife, Naomi, a widow. Now, she could have returned to Bethlehem with her two sons, but decided to stay in Moab. And the result in verse 4 is that they lived there about 10 years, but that Hebrew word we translate lived, some translations say settled. It really means settled in. They made Moab home. They sunk down roots. Naomi's sons married Moabite wives, who at the time of their unions still worshipped the gods of the Moabites. In time, it became clear that her sons and their wives were barren, that no grandchildren ever came. And then at the end of 10 years, Naomi's sons died as well. And as Naomi mourned the loss of her two sons, it came to her attention that God had visited Israel and given them food. And so Naomi resolved to do what she should have done in the first place and return to Bethlehem. And let's read about her repentance and return to Bethlehem starting in Ruth 1, verse 6. Then she, that is Naomi, arose with her two daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. As we look at verses 6 through 22, there is one Hebrew word that the narrator uses over and over again that really drives the theme of this section of Scripture home. That word is return. It was used in Hebrew to speak of physically returning to a place, like Naomi returning to Bethlehem, or, like in verse 15, Orpah returning to Moab. But there's no, it's more than just a coincidence, though, that in the Hebrew language, the word for return means to repent. Naomi's physical return from the far country of Moab is a picture of her spiritual return and repentance to the Lord. And that's why I've entitled last week's sermon and this, The Return Home. Naomi is returning from the far country, and by using the English word return, I mean to smuggle in the nuance of the Hebrew word as well. It's a repentance and a return home to the Lord for Naomi. Now, last week we looked at the repentance and return of Naomi in verses 6 through 14. Naomi was really making the right decision, but her decision led to a crisis with her daughters-in-law. Naomi had a good relationship with both of them. As an aging widow, she wanted their companionship and help. She was without any human means of long-term help or support, and she wanted their companionship and help. And for their parts, the daughters-in-law wanted to go with her. They loved Naomi and were willing to follow her into a foreign country and live in Bethlehem. But the problem with that is that Naomi thought it would be hard for her daughters-in-law to remarry. And so in an act of love, Naomi pushes them away, and she pushes away the only means of human help and support she has. She releases Orpah and Ruth from any responsibility to care for her, and by doing so, Naomi is really performing an act of costly self-sacrificial love. She did this because Orpah and Ruth were still young. She wanted them to be able to remarry and have children of their own. And there are two assumptions behind what Naomi's doing here that we need to talk about, because when you think about Naomi and the culture she was from, there's two assumptions that she's making this decision based on that as modern Western people we're apt to miss. The first assumption is this. In ancient times, women wanted to be attached to a man as a means of protection and provision. When a woman came of age, she was either married or she stayed in her father's house. If she was widowed at a younger age, she either went back to her father's house, or if that wasn't an option, she would live with under the protection and provision of a brother or a brother-in-law. And so that was the game plan. And so the first unspoken assumption is that not having a man means not having long-term provision or protection. The second assumption that Naomi is making is that the way to be provided for in your old age is through having children, especially sons. This was not a time period when saving up for retirement was really feasible. There was no Social Security. Your retirement plan was your children, and particularly your sons, taking care of you when old age caught up with you. And so what Naomi is doing by pushing them away is she's thinking about Orpah and Ruth's future. The first time around, her womb provided sons for them, but her womb can't provide sons for them anymore. Naomi knows Bethlehem. She grew up there. She knows the culture, and she doubts that it's going to be easy for these Moabite women to marry Israelite men. For her, the path to Bethlehem is the road home, but for Orpah and Ruth, Naomi perceives it to be the road to nowhere. And so she pushes them away for the sake of love. She believes their chances to remarry and have children and have a family of their own and have happiness will be better if they stay in their home country of Moab. And in verse 9, she even prays to that end. She blesses them and says, verse 9, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Now, at first, Orpah and Ruth reject Naomi's offer outright. They want to return with her. But in verses 11 through 13, Naomi argues with them about the foolishness of accompanying her. Overcome by Naomi's logic, Orpah respectfully obeys her mother-in-law's advice, gives her a kiss goodbye, and returns to Moab. And in verse 14, what you have is the narrator giving us a contrast between Orpah and Ruth's reactions to Naomi's counsel, and it's important that we understand that contrast properly. It's not that Orpah is a bad person and Ruth is good. Orpah's a good person. She's been loyal to her mother-in-law. She's willing to go live in a foreign country with her. She has been a good daughter-in-law. But Ruth goes beyond good. She possesses an extra measure of devotion and sacrificial love that's uncommon. And as we're going to see today, Ruth can do that. She can do this uncommon love and loyalty because a change has happened inside of her. Ruth is not just loyal to Naomi. She has now become loyal to Naomi's God. Through Naomi's imperfect witness, Ruth has become a worshiper of Yahweh. And so from the repentance and return of Naomi, we now look at the salvation of Ruth, a woman who had previously been an idolater. Let's pick up the text in verse 15. When Orpah left, Ruth still stayed with Naomi, and so Naomi says, verse 15, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Naomi's logic has worked on Orpah, but it didn't work on Ruth. And so now she uses peer pressure. Your sister-in-law is going back. Go with your sister-in-law. And in verse 15, we come to an important detail in the text that I do find troubling. All the evidence points to Naomi being a true worshiper of Yahweh and a loving mother-in-law. But it's troubling for me to see Naomi sending Orpah back to Moab with full knowledge that it will most likely mean worshiping Moab's gods. It's true that Naomi pushing away her only means of companionship and support for the sake of their best interest is amazing, but Naomi's values are mixed up. In an effort to help her daughters-in-law be provided for and cared for, she breaks God's command not to commit idolatry. She's sending Orpah back to idolatry, and that concerns me. And this is where I'm obliged to warn you as your pastor that love that isn't shaped by truth, in the end, isn't really loving. We have to have a love for others that's wise and based on the truth that God has revealed. I think that Naomi is thinking about their earthly happiness and their earthly best interest, but she's not thinking on a spiritual level about their best interest. An example of this, you guys know I love history. An example of this in history might be Gandhi. Gandhi was a Hindu teacher. He sought to embody love, and he really loved that Jesus as a teacher taught us to love our enemies. And so as part of embodying that command, he tried to love his enemies personally, but he also urged the British during World War II to surrender to Hitler. And Gandhi took the principle of love, which is a good thing, but he separated it from the truth that Nazism is bad and German aggression needs to be resisted. As a Christian thinker, Augustine was troubled by this same question when you begin dealing with enemies on a governmental, national level. And he came to the conclusion that sometimes the best way to love your enemy is to go to war with them as a means of bringing truth into their world. In Philippians 1:9, the Apostle Paul prayed for the Philippian church that the love of the Philippian church would abound more and more, listen to these words, in real knowledge and all discernment. He wanted them to have a love that was according to truth and discernment so that in love they could approve that which is excellent. a more excellent way for Naomi would have been to invite Orpah and Ruth to Israel with her and to be transparent about the fact that it might be hard for them to remarry, but then pray with them that Yahweh would give them rest, each in the house of their husband in Israel, worshiping the God of Israel. And what Naomi has done, I think, feels remarkably like the judges. She's a true worshiper of Yahweh, but stays in a foreign land where her sons marry idolatrous women. She's a very loving mother-in-law, but counsels the women to go back to Moab, even though it will include worshiping the Moabite gods. And in this way, I think Naomi feels like a spiritually ambiguous person, right? She's this puzzling mix of faith and disobedience, sacrificial love and foolish spiritual counsel. And I think accepting the ambiguity of Naomi is important for us. It's important for us because the people we live with are ambiguous. They're capable of very noble, good things, and then they can turn around and do something hurtful or wrong or sinful. It's the world we live in. But it's also important for interpreting the text of Scripture, because here's the issue with us. I don't know about you, but for me, when I'm reading a story, watching a movie, I just want to know who are the good guys, who are the bad guys, right? I like the old Westerns. Put all the good guys in white hats, all the bad guys in black hats, and I'm good to go. Let's just do that. And the issue there that drives that, at least for me, is I prefer the clarity of judging. But we need to see that many of these people, they're a mix of good and bad, of doing noble and loving things, but then doing foolish or disobedient things. And I am concerned as I think about accepting the ambiguity of Naomi. I'm concerned because I read a lot of commentators that either wanted to make her into a villain or a hero, right? They either wanted to make her into this disobedient, bitter widow who's angry at God in her laments, or they wanted to make her into a hero and gloss over what happens in verse 15. But Naomi isn't a villain or a hero. She's a true worshiper of Yahweh who's a flawed saint, and I think we all can identify with that. And I'd be remiss if I didn't point that out in the text. But lest we spend too much time on Naomi, let's get to Ruth in verse 16. I want you to see the loyal love of Ruth. In response to her mother-in-law, Ruth says this, starting in verse 16. "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Ruth's words are some of the most memorable and beautiful in all of Scripture. I think most Old Testament students love this portion and Ruth's series of promises to Naomi. She begins by asking Naomi not to keep trying to push me away. Don't keep urging me to leave you. I think what she's saying in essence is, I'm not afraid to leave Moab. I'm afraid to leave and lose you. I think that's what she's saying at the beginning. And notice that there's this string of promises that she makes. She's going to renounce a number of things in order to be loyal and to love and care for Naomi. The first thing she renounces is her own independence. She will go where Naomi goes. She'll live where Naomi lives. She'll give up her own independence, her own freedoms, to care for Naomi. The second thing she renounces is her family and nation. She says, "Your people shall be my people." Now, the word that Ruth uses for people here, it can be used for a person's nation, it can be used for a person's ethnicity, but most often in the Old Testament, it's used for kinsfolk, relatives, extended family. Ruth is saying that henceforth, Naomi's relatives will be her relatives. Her tribe will be her, Naomi's tribe will be her tribe. Naomi's nation will be her nation. So Ruth is willing to face an uncertain future with an old widow in a land where she knows no one, will probably have few legal rights, or as a foreigner may not be treated equally under the law, and will probably face some racism. If you remember, Moab had oppressed Israel earlier in the time of the judges. I think this is happening a little bit later after that, but there was probably bad blood between Israel and Moab and some bitterness in Israel because of the way Moab had treated them just generations earlier. And what Ruth is doing here is making a tremendous commitment. But notice that her commitment goes even beyond these things, because in this moment, she's actually making a spiritual commitment. And that's what I want you to see today. This is the most important thing. She says, "Your God shall be my God." Ruth is renouncing the gods of the Moabites and giving her allegiance to Yahweh. She's not just going to keep worshiping Chemosh and the Moabite gods. She's going to worship Yahweh. And lest you think that this is just, you know, maybe as an ancient person in a polytheistic world, this is just how they talked to each other. If you doubt her sincerity, consider these facts. In verse 17, Ruth is going to confirm her oath in a way that uses Yahweh's name. Now, in that era, when you gave an oath to another person, you used the name of your God, the God you worshiped, right? So even if that other person worshiped a different God than you, everyone in the room understood that when you swear an oath to someone, you swear by the name of your God, the God you worship. And by using Yahweh's name, she's giving us a clue that Yahweh, not Chemosh, is the God that she worships. And the sincerity of Ruth's spiritual commitment, I believe, is confirmed by her actions. In chapter 2, Boaz says this. In chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz says to Ruth, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and mother and the land of your birth and came to a people you did not previously know. May Yahweh reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." According to Boaz, it really looked like Ruth's words and actions show that she's no longer seeking spiritual refuge from the gods of the Moabites. She's come to seek refuge under the wings of Yahweh. In other words, he's going to be the one that she serves and worships and gives sacrifices to and prays to. And the allegiance that she is swearing to Yahweh is a permanent allegiance. Look at verse 17. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Those words are very helpful for understanding Ruth's intentions, okay? So according to these words, Ruth is not planning to go to Bethlehem, make sure that Naomi's taken care of and we got a long-term plan, and then go back to Moab. She's also not taking Naomi to Bethlehem and caring for Naomi for the rest of her life, and then after Naomi dies, Ruth is going to go back home to Moab. That's not what she's going to do. This promise isn't just for the rest of Naomi's life, it's for the rest of Ruth's life. Remember, Naomi is a generation older than Ruth. The assumption is that Naomi will precede Ruth in death. And but what Ruth is communicating is this, that after Naomi dies, Ruth will stay in Israel, worshiping Yahweh, relating to Naomi's extended family, her kinfolk, her relatives. And then when Ruth dies, she wants to be buried in the same plot of land the extended family uses for family burials. It's obvious from Ruth's words and the way Boaz interprets her actions that Ruth has become a true worshiper of Yahweh. She's turned from the worship of idols to serve the living God. And think about how God drew Ruth to himself. Elimelech's disobedience led Ruth to meeting and marrying into an Israelite family and seeing the imperfect, but I believe very loving and kind witness of Naomi. And as we think about that, we don't celebrate Elimelech's disobedience, right? We don't call what is bad good. But we do recognize that God can take bad things and use them for his good purposes. And it's a comfort for me to see God working through the flawed but loving life of Naomi. It's encouraging for me to see God working through Abraham or Naomi in the Old Testament or Peter or Paul in the New Testament, because they're so imperfect, and it gives me hope that God can do something good through me. So don't stop praying. Don't give up hope just because you're a sinner and you don't live a perfect life with a perfect witness. Don't stop praying for that person in your life you love that hasn't turned to Christ. You have no idea what God can use, and you have no idea what imperfect means God can use to bring them to himself. Now, as we So what we see here then in these verses, I'm going to stop here for the sake of time. We see the repentance and restoration of Naomi in these passages. We also see the salvation of Ruth as she turns to Yahweh as her God. And I like to assume that a major human agent God used to bring his message to Ruth was Naomi. But as we turn to apply the passage this morning in conclusion, I want to begin by emphasizing that though our imaginations have been filled for the last 15, 20 minutes with Naomi and Ruth and what it must have been like for them, we do need to say that Naomi and Ruth are not the hero of this story. God is the hero of this story. In this section of Ruth, God has demonstrated himself to be a savior by saving Israel from famine to food, by redeeming Naomi from sin, right, to repentance, and by saving Ruth from her idolatry and bringing her into a relationship with him. And so what we really see is that God is the hero of this story. He is the hero of Ruth chapter 1. And what Ruth chapter 1 shows us about him is that he is a rescuer and a savior. And I want to move on to give some thoughts about what we can learn from Naomi and Ruth. But as I do so, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that God is the author of everything good in this story. Naomi can only be the good mother-in-law she is because of Yahweh's work in her life. Ruth can only love Naomi with the incredibly loyal love she has because of the way God has first loved her. God is love, and he's the wellspring of all human love, and he's the hero here. And in Ruth 1, we see the riches of his redeeming, rescuing, transforming love as he restores this straying prodigal and draws a foreign idolater to himself. So, having given God glory for what we see in Ruth 1, what are some lessons that we could learn from these godly women? What could we learn from Naomi and Ruth? Well, I believe that God's love expressed through Naomi's flawed but kind life gives us some lessons in personal evangelism. I mean, first of all, Naomi repents of her own sin and decides to return to Israel. And that creates a point of decision for Ruth, while at the same time also modeling for Ruth what repentance looks like. And I think we could learn a lesson from that. We can be honest about our failures and our sins, even with the people we're witnessing to. We don't have to try and look perfect to the people we're trying to win for Christ. We can be honest and transparent with them. And here's the thing about that. If we can confess our sins and turn from them, it actually models for our unbelieving friends what true repentance looks like, because we're not blame-shifting or justifying our sin, or using self-atoning language about it. We're actually owning up, which is something they see very few people ever do in our world, right? And so just being honest about your own sin and confessing it freely and modeling repentance is one way that we can be a good witness to our friends and family members. Second, we can pray for them. I know that's obvious, but look at the way Naomi prays for Orpah and Ruth. They knew the content of her prayer. When she blesses them in verses 8 and 9, they knew what she was praying for them. And we can pray for the people we witness to. We can pray, if it's appropriate, if it's an appropriate situation, we can pray for them in front of them, or we can pray for them and let them know, here's what I'm praying for you. Third, Naomi seems to have talked, at least in this chapter, she seems to have talked very naturally about God. Old Testament Hebrew and Moabite are actually related languages. They're in the Semitic family tree of languages, the Western Semitic language. It's sort of like a good analogy in the modern world would be the way that French and Spanish and Italian are all kind of related and used some, or even Spanish and Portuguese. You have some of the same words, some of the same ways of using grammar, right? Same thing between ancient Hebrew and Moabite. And my point is this: they shared cognate words, and there was a more generic name for God that was more politically correct to use in mixed spiritual company. But Naomi doesn't do that. She uses Yahweh's name. She uses the name of Israel's God that sets him apart from all the other gods. And she seems to use his name pretty comfortably in conversation. She uses his covenant name. She doesn't change her talk or acknowledge the existence of false gods in her conversation with her daughter-in-law. Fourth, Naomi shows a genuine concern for the ordinary human needs of her unbelieving daughters-in-law. She wanted them to have husbands and children and provision and protection and the happiness of family. Now, I think she went a bit too far, and you know, I've been honest with you about that in verse 15, but nevertheless, her motive was good. And I think in the same way, we can relate to the people we're trying to witness to on a normal human level, taking an interest in their families and their children and their careers and their health, and praying for them to receive the good gifts of God. And this is a reminder for us that everything you do in this life, if you think about it as a Christian, everything you do in this life can actually be done better in heaven. Everything you do for God, anyway. I mean, your worship will be better in heaven. Your service to God will be more sincere. Your love for your fellow saints will be deeper and wiser in heaven. But the one thing you can't do in heaven that you can still do in this life is be God's witness to those who don't know him. And that's why we're here. Israelite history is strewn with bad examples of where Israel lost sight of her mission as a witness nation. And church history is the same way. Church history is littered with examples of the church losing sight of her mission to win people to Christ. And we can quickly lose sight of our mission as individuals to share the gospel and adorn the gospel we say we believe in with good works. And so in Ruth, I think we see God willingly saving sinners like Naomi and Ruth, and I think there's some lessons we can learn from Naomi's flawed but noble witness to Ruth. And then as we think about the life of Ruth, I think there's a lesson here for where the power for enduring love comes from. In street language, you have a situation where Naomi is basically saying to Ruth, "My life is over, and the only way to save your life is to lose me. You have to ditch me in order to save your own life." But Ruth responds by being willing to give up her own life, give up her own freedom, give up her own future to care for Naomi. Now, where does the power come from to love like that? Well, it doesn't come from inside of us. I think the New Testament is very clear about that. None of us have the power or wisdom or ability within ourselves to love in the way God has called us to love other people. And the power also doesn't come from the person we're loving, because as wonderful as they may be, there are still going to be times where they disappoint us and hurt us and let us down. And so admitting that you don't have the resources within yourself to love well is the first step in growing to love well. Confessing that you're good at starting love but bad at following through is actually a vital confession to make, right? Being honest about the fact that you find it more natural to love yourself than others, you know, I would rather be served than serve. Right? Admitting those things is important. It's necessary, because it's only when we come to the end of ourselves that faith can grow, and faith is what gives us the power to love. In Galatians 5:6, Paul sums up the Christian life this way. He says, the Christian life is faith working through love. It's our faith in the living God that energizes our love for others. I think I told you a couple weeks ago that in verse 8, when Naomi prays for God to show Orpah and Ruth his kindness, the Hebrew word is hesed, and that's the Hebrew word for love. The hesed love that Naomi prays for and that Ruth models in this chapter is a committed, loyal love. In the Old Testament, it's a combination of commitment and sacrifice. It's a one-way love. It's a love that has a stick-to-itiveness about it that is honestly mystifying to a culture that believes, thinks of love in terms of feelings, right? Our culture portrays love, particularly romantic love, as a feeling. And the consequence is that we start marriages well, but we end them poorly. We dream big dreams about living happily ever after. But when God is removed from that dream, the story ends badly. And so we create unrealistic expectations for romantic relationships and marriage, which are then dashed quite spectacularly on the rocks of human frailty. Our naive expectations make us high maintenance and super sensitive spouses. Our self-righteousness makes us impatient and critical with our spouse because we're not being honest about our own sin or the baggage we brought into the relationship. And then our frailty, in turn, at the end of it all, makes us cynical. We doubt whether there is a possibility of human love. We think that maybe it would have just been better not to dream big because then I wouldn't have gotten hurt. But this is where the Hebrew definition of love, hesed love, would correct us. The spirit of our age says you have to act on your feelings. But hesed love says, no, we don't act on our feelings. We act on our commitments, and we trust God to take care of us, and we trust God that the feelings will follow. And that way of thinking about love, it opens up the doorway to a love that doesn't keep score and that doesn't worry about what's fair. It's at the heart of God's love for us, and it's behind the whole story of Christ's love on the cross. What gives Ruth the power to love Naomi well is her faith in Yahweh. She's come to seek refuge in him, and she can only love Naomi now because God has first loved her, and she can love Naomi now with the kind, gracious, merciful love God has bestowed on her. Faith in the living God is what gives us the power to love others well. But we'll never receive that power until we admit we're lousy at loving others and ask God for the grace to do a better job. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your saving, redeeming purposes in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and in our lives. We pray for those like Naomi who've strayed into the far country of disobedience, that you would impress upon their hearts that the way of the transgressor is hard, but that the path home is open and you will gladly receive them back. We pray for those like Ruth who don't know you, that you would draw them to yourself and use our imperfect witness as one of the tools you use to bring them to you. We thank you that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And that you've loved us with hesed love through the work of your Son, Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.